Good morning. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Acts 12 or your Bible app on your phone, whatever you use. If you don't, you can just listen along. We're going to pick up where Terry left off last Sunday, and the text that I was given started at verse 24 of Acts 12, and it went to verse 12 of chapter 13. So that's what I'm going to read. And we'll pick up, like I said, where Terry left off last Sunday, and then we'll move into chapter 13. So we're going to start at verse 24 of Acts chapter 12. It says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit," notice that phrase, "by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John," and that's John Mark, "as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elumus," checked it out, that's the way to pronounce that word, "Elumus, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," there's the Holy Spirit again, "looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Let's commit our time once more into the hands of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for everyone that is here. As Harry prayed at the beginning, you know where we're at this morning. You know our hearts, our mind, our thoughts. And so, Father, I just pray again. I ask God that you would bring something out of your word this morning that would speak to each of us in some way, the way that we need to hear your voice this morning through your Holy Spirit. And Father, in weakness, God, I come to you and I pray that you would be my strength, that you would give strength, that you would be strong through your word this morning and through your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts. And so we commit this message to you. We commit this morning to you. We thank you for your Son, your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that he would be honored in every part of the service this morning. We ask this in his name. Amen. So I just, to get context, as I said, I was thankful to be here last Sunday when Terry was preaching, and I can connect now to where he left off. And there's two threads. And the first thread, I want to go back to chapter 12 and verse 24. And Terry talked about this last week. I was thinking about this before hearing his message, and just that one word there, "but," just that one word at the beginning of verse 24. Many of you will know this. If you don't, here's an English lesson. but can be used in a lot of different ways in terms of a part of speech. Here it is a conjunction, and a conjunction as a part of speech is going to join what was before to what's coming. And so there's a connection being made here between the events that have happened before and now the statement that is going to be made. And so that literally the meaning of that word is we're going to now connect the thoughts, but what came before, the context of what came before, into where this is going. The other thing with the conjunction is the idea of contrast, that there is a contrast being made, but that, in other words, it was this, but then there's this. So there's one situation, but then here's another situation, and the two are connected, but there's a contrast between them. And so that is so perfectly what is happening at the end of this chapter here. It says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. As Terry talked last week, here is Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John beheaded and interrogated Jesus wrongfully and unjustly. And here he is now, he is related to these two individuals, and he is going to kill James. As Terry pointed out last week, he's going to kill the apostle James. That is a powerful event that happened, a traumatic event, I'm convinced, that happened in the history of the church. If you were to go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, it talks about a great persecution breaking out against the church. And everyone, it seems, the Christians fled from Jerusalem, and it says, except the apostles. There's a sense in which, at that point at least, they were like the untouchables, right? Like even the religious leaders were still afraid of the apostles at that point. And because of what God was doing through them and the miracles that were being performed, and God was no doubt protecting them at that point as he is continuing to lay the foundation of the church in Jerusalem. But that all changes in chapter 12. As Herod takes one of the apostles, think of this, one of the ones who walked with Jesus, who walked with him and served him faithfully, and he is killed. He's killed. It's almost like a side note, but as our brother pointed out last week, this would have been a significant effect and impact on the church when they heard that James was killed. Peter gets imprisoned. Peter is miraculously delivered, as Terry talked about last week, an incredible thing that God did there. But think about James. There was no miraculous delivery for him. Not only that, think about James' brother, John, who would live to an old age. Now, John went through persecution, but he would live to an old age. So you have these things here, and again, as Terry pointed out last week, the question, why? Like, why does one die and another live? Why is James killed? And Peter is delivered from that prison, and as Terry said, eventually Peter would die for the faith too. Why does James die and John lives to old age? We don't know the answer to that question. It is in the mind of God and in the purpose of God. It is not easy. There are things that come into our life that at times are just so hard and so painful, and it is not easy to face those things. And there are no answers. As much as we may seek the answers and want to know the answers, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life or in the life of people that I love? And God doesn't give us the answer. And ultimately, it comes back to this, simply this: I have to trust him. I have to trust him above everything else. Not everything is good. Not everything is good in this world. There are evil things in this world. There are evil things that touch our lives and the lives of those that we love. And there are evil people in this world. And we see some of those evil people here in Acts chapter 12 and the things that they do and the evil things that they do. And so in the context of that, thinking about that now, which is heavy, right? But think about that statement. Let's come back to it again. But in spite of all of that, in spite of the opposition, in spite of James dying, in spite of how difficult that was for the believers, in spite of the fact that most of them had been scattered through the Roman Empire because of persecution, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. On one level, it is not logical. It's like as the enemy is coming against God's people, you would think that that would stop the spread of the word of God, but it does the opposite. because God is working. God is working mightily in these circumstances where we don't know why. Why is God allowing that? But at the end of the day, as we trust God, God is working in the face of opposition, in the face of suffering, in the face of loss. God is working. I'm not very familiar with this, but I was looking at, some of you may have heard of Randall Niles' Drive-Through History. Just a quote from him. He says, Christian persecution did not slow the growth of the Christian church during the first few centuries after Jesus. Even as its early leaders were imprisoned and killed, Christianity flourished throughout the Roman Empire. The historical record of martyrdom must be viewed as powerful evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. And he goes on from there. God had a purpose. This question, before I move off of this thread, where is the Roman Empire today? Where is the Roman Empire today? Where are the legions? Where are the Caesars? Where are the Herods? Where are the Stalins? Where are the Hitlers of this world? And yet the Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow. Is it facing opposition? Is it hard going in some places? Absolutely. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And in spite of opposition, persecution, apathy, whatever it is that comes against the church, the enemy's purposes, God is still doing his work. There are estimated to be 2.4 billion Christians in the world. Now, I understand if you broke that down, a lot of them would be nominal Christians and just professing. I get that. But still, the stats are powerful. God is still working and accomplishing his purpose in spite of difficulty, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The second thread, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned, and they were returning to Antioch from Jerusalem. Then they had fulfilled their ministry. So the famine that was in Jerusalem, and they had money, and they had taken that money to the church in Jerusalem, and you find that at the end of chapter 11, and now they've come back to Antioch. So let's go to chapter 13, and let's move to Antioch in chapter 13. I'm going to think about this chapter this way, the first missionaries of the early church. And I'll explain that a little bit later on. I think you'll understand where that is, or many of you will know exactly where I'm going here. But I just want to talk about two things out of this portion that I have here in Acts 13. The first one is this, the call of God. The call of God. Here specifically, God was going to call two individuals to missionary work. What we would think of, what we would define is missionary work. He's going to call two individuals. So that's what we're going to think about here at the beginning of chapter 13. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, that the church that was at Antioch, booming place, third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was some ways, and Terry mentioned last week that Paul preached on this, that Antioch was like almost becoming the center of Christianity. They were first called Christians in Antioch. So God is moving here. And this would be in Turkey today if you were to go there. Maybe some of you have been there, the ruins of Antioch. There's not much left of it. But God is working mightily in this place, and the church is growing. And there are five individuals who are named in verse 1. I'm not going to read the names again. These were all gifted prophets and teachers. I think the idea of prophets here is not so much predicting the future as it is speaking directly truth into circumstances outside of the Word of God, but the Spirit of God was using them, and they were also teachers, clearly, of God's Word. That would have been from the Old Testament at that time. And so you've got these five individuals who are gifted teachers, and the sense that you get is that it's these five individuals that are doing the ministry of teaching and admonishing the church in Antioch. And in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now, I don't know whether that was an audible voice. I would lean to, and I will argue with you, if you think it was an audible voice, that's fine. I think it was the Spirit of God speaking clearly into the hearts of those leaders in that church, and it probably went beyond those five, and others that would have been elders or leaders in that church, the Holy Spirit speaking to them that Barnabas and Saul were to be separated or set apart for a special work, says, I have called them. God says, I've called them. I have my eye on these two individuals. They were going to be called to a dedicated ministry, separate to me. We would think of it, I'm not sure, you know, but the kind of the way we would frame it today, we would say they are going to be missionaries. I think we get that term missionaries, right? We kind of have an idea what that means. Or this phrase that I hear, full-time worker. So what we mean by that? What do we mean by that? Let's break that down. Before I move off of that, though, this is something we need to clarify here. There is a sense in which we are all, as followers of Christ, missionaries for Jesus Christ, right? We all should be. We all should be, in a sense, full-time workers for the Lord Jesus. I get that. And I hear that, and I've said that, and that's true. But there are individuals that God calls in a special way to be devoted full-time to the ministry of the Lord, or in a missionary service of some sort, or an evangelical ministry, or whatever it is, a pastoral ministry. There are individuals that God calls in a special way. Let me just give you two ways that we differentiate between all of us being full-time workers for Jesus and those that are set apart in a special way. So those that are in that dedicated ministry, number one, and our experience has been, and I'm sure others that are here, and I know I'm not the only one here who is in this place, you give up something. You're going to give up. It's going to cost you something to go into this ministry, to be separated to God into this ministry, missionary work, or full-time service. You may give up your job. I gave up my job, my career. You may literally give up the lifestyle that you have, the place where you live. And you may sell your home and move and go to a different place because God is calling you. It may cost you money financially to do that, because maybe you were in a place here, but then you are going to, because God is calling you to go into that place of separated ministry for Him, you're maybe going to give up the place where you were, the money that you had, the land that you had, that you're going to sell and you're going to move on because of the call of God. So those that go into that dedicated ministry, I think if you spoke to anyone who's in that call, who has sensed that call of God, they would say, I had to give this up in order to go forward in the call that God had given to me. So that's one thing that might distinguish us from all of us being full-time workers and those that are called specifically to ministry that is dedicated in that way, missionary work or full-time work. Here's the second one. Dependence on the Lord. And I know we're all dependent on the Lord. I get that. So later on, don't say, hey, we're all dependent on the Lord. I understand that. But what I'm talking about here is a dependence on the Lord in a special way, in this sense that my work, the work that I do, or the work that a missionary does, is strictly as God leads them and directs them. What has God called me to do? So I may have had a secular job, but I have moved on from that. I have left that. And now my work is to do whatever it is God has called me to do. And you could say, well, that's true of all of us. Yes, it is. And your secular work is for the Lord. I'm not minimizing that. But we are making a distinction here as Paul and Barnabas are being called and they're going to leave. Now, Paul did his tent making along the way. I understand that. That was to not burden the churches to support him financially. But that is another distinction of those who are called into the full-time work of the Lord, that they are dependent on the Lord for their financial support. And so that is a distinction too, where now my income, whatever I'm going to live on, is going to come for God. And so Paul, well, it's going to come from God's people, but is going to, I'm dependent on the Lord and God's people. It's through God's people that he's going to work. And there may be times, as Paul did, that he would work as a tent maker so he wouldn't be a burden to certain churches who would criticize him if he was taking financial support from them. It gets complicated. And this too, the dependence on the Lord for the purpose of my life. What is the purpose of my life? It's not my career or my business, or it is just to serve him. Now, we all are in that place. I understand. But here it is strictly, specifically, these people being called separate to me, God says, and Paul and Barnabas are separated to him. It is the Spirit of God. Notice the Holy Spirit said, the Spirit of God calls. It's not us. It's not us. It's not, I want to be a missionary, or I want to be a full-time worker. I've just decided that's what I want to do. That's my career choice. I've talked to people like that. And I remember speaking to an individual when we were, I think I shared this before here, when I was leaving my job and I was going to go full-time into the Lord's work, and that the sense that they had was that I was making that choice myself. And I tried to explain to them, it was a difficult conversation. This is not a choice. I don't feel this is my choice. This is a call that God has put on my life. And you have to have that sense of that if you're going to go into this kind of ministry. It is also not the church that calls us. It's not the church that calls us. And so it is the Spirit of God that is going to move in our hearts, and individuals are going to see that call and recognize it. I'm going to come back to the importance of the church in a moment. But it's to have that discernment of the Spirit of God calling and separating individuals to the work. Who are those people that he's going to call? Now, the recognition of the church is in verse 3. We find it in verse 3. So the church at Antioch, doesn't mean the church at Antioch didn't matter. That's not what I'm saying. It's not the church that called, though. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit that called. It's God that calls. But what does the church do? It says the church fasted and prayed. The people fasted and prayed. What were they seeking? They were seeking a confirmation from the Lord. Is this really, God, what you want these people to do? And they're fasting and praying before the Lord for that confirmation, that discernment, and probably praying for them and the work that God was going to call them to do. Then they laid hands on them in verse 3. I don't think there was anything, you know, like super spiritual happening there in terms of some energy flowing into them when they lay. All it was when they put their hands on them, they were identifying with them. They were saying, we are going to stand with you. We are with you. We recognize the call that God has on your life, and we are going to stand with you as we send you out, as the Spirit of God sends you out to do the work that he's called you to do. And it's such a beautiful picture. I've been involved in that as a leader in churches over the years, where we have prayed for people that we have sent out, and we have put our hands on them, and we have prayed over them before they have gone out into the work of the Lord. And then this, they sent them away. Now remember, it's the Spirit of God that's sending them, but the church is standing with them. We are recognizing that the Holy Spirit has called you to this work. God has called you, and so we're praying with you. We are, as they put their hands on them, identifying with you, saying, we're going to support you. We're going to stand with you. We're going to pray with you. And then they sent them away, and that would be commendation. You got confirmation, identification, commendation, and they are sent out then into the work of the Lord. And so in verse 4, you've got the first, I'm going to call it the first missionary journey. Now, again, there is already missionary work going on. I preached here a while back from Acts 8, and we had Philip, the evangelist, being sent into the wilderness to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, whether that, you know, it's missionary work, right? It's evangelistic work. The work of the Lord is already going on. The Christians, as they're scattered through the empire, are sharing the faith, and people are responding and believing. So this is not, when I say the first missionary journey, this is the only evangelistic work that was going on. No. But here again is this special thing. It's clear in Acts that there's something unique going on here. Is God is going to call these two individuals and send them on this journey around that part of the Roman Empire to spread the gospel of Christ. Very specifically and very intentionally, God is leading them. There's places that God wants them to go that maybe the other Christians had not gone to yet. And so this is what God is doing. Sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit, and they go to Cyprus. Now, I don't know what the significance would be of Cyprus. I think I read somewhere that Barnabas was from Cyprus. I don't think that means that Barnabas said, hey, let's go to Cyprus. I think the Spirit of God was leading them. Now, they didn't stay in Cyprus, because I'm only going so far with this. I'm not sure who's finishing. I think it's Brent next week, the rest of the missionary journey. But they're going to move on from Cyprus. But for today, they're going to Cyprus. How many people are going to get saved in Cyprus? I think the scripture confirms one. One. Now, maybe there were more. I want to believe and think there were many more. There probably was. It's just not recorded here. But we definitely have the record of one. And think about this, brothers and sisters. If it was only for one that they went to Cyprus, isn't that just like God, right? Who has his eyes even on one individual who is seeking, who is searching, and God is going to send someone to speak to them. And so I think there was more than one, but there's at least one. They go to Cyprus, to Salamis. That is a port on the eastern part of Cyprus. And they land there. They preach in the synagogues there. And then they move across the island to Paphos. Paphos would be on the west side of the island. That's about 185 kilometers they're going to travel across Cyprus, about a 6 or 7 day journey. We don't know exactly what route they took. They could have taken a northern route. They could have taken a southern route. Most people believe they followed the southern route, but we really don't have any evidence for that. If they did, they would have went through three other cities on the way before they got to Paphos. You have to think, wherever they went, if there were people, they would have engaged in conversation about the Lord Jesus. And so here they are, and they end up on Paphos, and I want to come now to the second point. So the call of God brings them there. This is the beginning of missionary work in this way we think of missionary work. Here's the second thing I want us to consider with the time I've got left. I'm going to call it this: confronting evil. Confronting evil. And so they come, and they are there, and in verse 6, it's there in Paphos, and it says, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. I'm going to unpack this here a little bit. So it's not like they just found him wandering around. They were brought to Sergius Paulus because he wants to hear what they've got to share. And this guy, Bar-Jesus, he's called here, Illumis. By the way, the word Bar-Jesus, I think you'll know this means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. I don't know that there's anything going on here. I'm not sure whether this guy's pretending to be the son of Jesus. We're reading way too much into it, possibly. Maybe it's just his name. Could be just son of Joshua. So we don't know. But it's interesting that this false prophet has this name, right? Later he is called in verse 8, Illumis, which simply means a wise man. That's what it means. That's a direct interpretation. Or a wizard. Wise man sounds okay, sounds cool. Wizard, maybe a little sketchy, right? Clearly, this guy is sketchy because he's called a sorcerer. By the way, the word sorcerer, it's the English interpretation of the word magos or magi. Magi, heard that before. The wise men who came to visit the baby Jesus in the manger were magi. They were obviously good magi. They were truly wise men. They had a heart for God. This guy does not, clearly. You have to look at the context to see the difference. So he's called a sorcerer here because it's in a very negative context. At least that's the interpretation that is in the translation that I have. And so these were men of science, some kind of understanding of chemistry probably, right? And so you could just imagine if he's a sorcerer, like try to picture maybe what this guy looked like. What kind of things did he do to scare people, to intimidate people, to control people? We don't know. We don't get the details of that. He is a false prophet. We know that. He's called a false prophet. He is there. He is with Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul. He would be the governor of Cyprus. So Paphos is the capital city. Sergius Paulus is the governor of this province. It's not a military outpost because there's not a lot of fighting going on in Cyprus. There are other parts of the Roman Empire like Judea where it would be a military outpost. This is not the case. This guy has a, I don't want to say a cushy position, but it's a good job in the Roman Empire. Cyprus at that time, it's not today, but Cyprus at that time would be a very peaceful place to be. And so here he is, and he's ruling, and he's a civilian governor. By the way, that Sergius Paulus, there are three inscriptions on stones in Cyprus verifying that this guy lived and right at the time that Luke wrote this. Luke is historically accurate. Like we're not reading a book that's just made up here. Like he has names and places and they line up. And so you could Google that if you want to, the inscriptions about Sergius Paulus. He is an intelligent man, it says in verse 7. The translation that I have used says intelligent. That literally means mentally put together. And I think there's more than just, when we think of intelligent, we think of someone that's smart and he's that, but he's more than that. He's wise, he's understanding. I picture this guy as being very open-minded, wanting to learn. That's why he's got this guy with him, this sorcerer with him. Like, what is this guy doing here? Like, he wants to learn. And so this false teacher is there going, whatever he's filling his mind with, it's not the truth, right? But he's so open to learn something beyond what he knows about the Greek gods and the whatever he was involved in. And he's thinking to himself, there's got to be something more than this. This is so empty. And as he's seeking, this guy moves in and he's got an influence over the proconsul. I don't know how much that spread through the island. This guy Bar-Jesus, how much influence he had. But there he is. He's in this place. Paul and Barnabas are called in because in verse 7 it says he called, Sergius Paulus called Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. I love that. He sought to hear the word of God. I want to hear the message that these men are proclaiming. How did he know about it? Were people just talking? Oh, you should hear these guys, Paul and Barnabas. They're out there in the street or they're in the synagogue. You should hear them. All I know is this. This man was a seeker of truth. He was seeking truth. And he heard about their message. Maybe he had heard the gospel before some way. We don't know. But he brings them in. And then you come to verse 8 where Illumis withstood them, it says. So this sorcerer now is going to oppose. He withstood them, verse 8, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I don't want him to believe in Jesus. This is no question the enemy working, right? Against the purpose of God through this individual. It's so clear. It's like this is a black and white. Sometimes the enemy works in ways and you're like, I'm not sure were the devil's hand in this or were God's. This one is pretty clear, right? And so it's pretty straightforward. He withstood. He is opposing. He's opposing God's servants, those that the Holy Spirit has called. And he is opposing the truth that they are preaching. And he is opposing the gospel. Now, I think there's many motivations for that. One is maybe he hates the truth. That could be the case. It's like, I don't want to hear this message. Maybe that's it. Maybe he's just full of pride. And this, I'm the spiritual advisor to Sergius Paulus. Don't come into my turf or my territory. Probably that's part of it. Insecurity on his part. Fearing he's going to lose his position. All these things. But whatever it is, he brings this attack, not physically, but in conversation against the message that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. We don't know what lies, what accusations, what things he might have said in the conversation. It's not recorded. I want to just on this point here. Every time God works and the Holy Spirit starts to work, you know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? The enemy's going to come against it. Somehow or some way, there is going to be opposition. Every time we see God moving and working, there's going to be opposition. The enemy is somehow going to come against it. A little while ago, I did a message on Haggai at a different place, and that took me back to Ezra and researching Ezra, the story of Ezra. And some of you will remember the story when the remnant comes out of captivity and they come back to the land and they lay the foundation for the temple. And then the opposition just starts pouring in against them. And the opposition is so intense that they quit building the temple. And it sits there for 15, 18 years, nothing happening. Because the opposition has come in against. Because God was doing a work and the enemy doesn't want that work to go forward. And so here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When we face opposition, spiritual opposition in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in the ministries that we are involved in, wherever it is, the enemy is going to, if God is working, the enemy's good. We have to expect that. It's like a given that the enemy somehow, I'm not saying we create things and make up things, oh, the devil's doing this or he's doing, but there are literally, you don't have to create it. If God's working, you're going to know it. It's going to hit you right in the face. The enemy will be coming against the work of God. And so that's what's happening here. What is so remarkable to me in this passage is Paul's response. Paul got down on his knees and he pleaded with them and he said, I love you, brother, and I want you. No, no. No, no, no. None of that. Look at verse 9. Then Paul, who also is called Paul, I want you to notice this. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul like going off on him, right? I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. He is filled. God is moving and speaking through Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Looked intently. Oh, full of all deceit, all fraud. You son of the devil. You enemy of all unrighteousness. Goes on. And then this. You shall be blind. He struck this man blind. Now, for a season, there's the grace of God, right? He wasn't permanently blind, but for a time, he was going to be blind. This is intense. It's like, whoa, if that happened to one of our churches, what would we do, right? Like, if I did that to one of you today, which I would never do, and I wouldn't be able to do, and I shouldn't do, and I wouldn't want to do, but if I did, And even if I had a good reason to do it, you would go, man, that Libby is off the charts. Like he's, we don't want him here anymore. Right? But look at Paul. What do you think about that? I don't know if you read that passage. What's your first reaction? It's like, maybe you just gloss over it, as we often do when we read something. Ah, well, yeah, you're kind of blind. Then you go, whoa, wait a minute. Let's think about it. This is intense. Like this is him coming forcefully against the opposition of the enemy. Very, very forcefully. Now remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit here. You could argue there's no love and grace in that. I would argue that there is, but I don't have time to unpack that. But it's pretty intense. I want to end with this thought of righteous anger here. This is righteous anger. Righteous anger is anger motivated purely by righteousness in the defense of God's character and truth. Okay? So I think a couple of times in my life I have exercised righteous anger. I remember when I was principal at the school in Christian school in Peterborough, and a guy got stuck in the ditch next to us. We lived out where our school was out on a county road. And he came into the school and he wanted to call, he was a big, big, burly, tough looking guy. And I'm like, right away, radar's up. I'm following this guy around. And yeah, how can I help you? And can I make a call? My car's stuck in a ditch. Okay. So I brought him into my office. We sat down. He calls the tow truck company and they couldn't pick him up. And the air was just blue at the cursing and swearing. Just unloading. And it was the name of Jesus. You know, right? You've heard it. Over and over and over and over. I said, whoa, I said, wait a minute. I said, stop. I was angry. There was just an anger that just burned up in me. I was like, I don't care how big this guy is. It's like, I said, you were in a Christian school. You come in here. I said, I allow you to use our phone and you're using the name of my Savior that I love, that we love. And I said, I'm offended by that. And right away, he just backed down. He said, oh, sorry, he goes, sorry, and they just got him. Anyway, the tow truck eventually came. But that was a moment where I felt like I was so angry, but I felt like it was a righteous anger. Most often when I get angry, it's not righteous. Let me be honest. But when I think of righteous anger, I think of Samuel in the Old Testament, right? When Agag is preserved, right? You know what happens when Saul keeps Agag alive. The scripture comes and it says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. I'm not saying we should do that, by the way. Different time, but you see the righteous anger of God in that. Someone recently was watching that David series that was on TV, and they said, well, that one scene where Samuel kills Agag, I thought that was over the top. And then I said, read the Bible. And then they read the Bible, and I'm not saying, by the way, everything in that show is by the Bible. But that scene was. And he was shocked that Samuel did that. Think of Jesus in the temple confronting the money changers and overturning their tables. Think of Paul here. Think of Paul confronting Peter. It's recorded in Galatians 2 to the face because of the hypocrisy of Peter. There is a place for anger, righteous anger. This is not a license to be angry, by the way. And as I said, most often when I get angry, maybe most often when you get angry, it is very selfishly and sinfully motivated, but there is a place for it. It is not always wrong to be angry. Martin Lloyd-Jones, long sermon on it. I'm going to give you 6 points out of his many points on righteous anger. Some of you have heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he says this. Number one, anger itself is not sinful. It is an innate capacity given to us by God. Secondly, we should be angry against sin and evil. Failure to do so shows moral degradation. Number three, we must not be bad-tempered, irritable, or easily provoked. That is sinful anger. Number four, violent, uncontrollable anger is sinful. We must maintain control. Number five, lack of self-control is living according to the old nature. We must put on the new nature. Loss of control gives the devil opportunity. Number six, this is so important. Vindictiveness denies the gospel of grace and forgiveness. We must hate sin, but never hate the sinner. Forgive the sinner. And there's more, but that's all I'm going to share. Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, be angry. Be angry. No, it doesn't stop there. Be angry and do not sin. What is Paul saying there? He's saying there is a time, there's a place, there are circumstances with certain people in certain situations where it's okay to be angry. It could be with a non-believer, that circumstance I was in with that guy that pulled in. At that point, it was like, I don't want you talking like that. in here, or it could be with a believer who is out of line. There is a place to stand up with a righteous anger against that. You shall be blind, Paul says to him, verse 11. It's like, what? That is like next level rebuke, right? Like, what a rebuke. Now, it was only for a season. As I said, God in his grace here is, and I don't know what that led to. Did Loomis respond? Did he repent? We don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe that was the wake-up call he needed to come to Christ. What we know, though, in verse 12, here's the result. The proconsul believed. He believed. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, it was the gospel message that he believed, that we were sinners, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. There's no question that that message would have been given to him by the apostles, and he believed that. But I think it was not only the message, it was the authority of the truth that Paul spoke with, Paul and Barnabas spoke with in that situation. If you will, that display of power maybe was the thing that was needed to push Sergius Paulus, or give him that nudge, or pull him, whatever you want, way you want to describe it, to come to faith in Christ. It's like God knew he needed that. God knew that was the thing that for that man was going to bring him to Christ. So again, what are we looking at? We're looking at the Holy Spirit leading, even in the situation that seems so offside, the Holy Spirit is leading through it. Ultimately, this man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I ask myself this question, well, why didn't Paul do that in 2 Timothy 4? When he stood before the household of Caesar, who was defending the faith and ultimately was going to be beheaded, why didn't he just strike them all blind? Because God wasn't leading him in that moment to do that. God in his sovereignty had a purpose here, and in this circumstance, Paul knew it was his time to die in 2 Timothy 4, but this was not the time. Why James and not John? God's purpose. And here, Sergius Paulus comes to faith, comes to Christ. If he was the only one in that whole journey to Cyprus, it was worth it. It was worth it. But we think there was more. God knows. Father, we ask that you would take your word now, bring it into our hearts and lives in the way that we need to hear it this morning. May it be real to us, God. Strengthen us and encourage us. Give us boldness, Father, as we seek to follow you and live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.